Please have Matthew chapter 17 open in front of you, and we're going to be looking at these first few verses here, verses 1 to 5. Now, some of you will know and remember that we began to look at this thrilling portion of the Word of God last Lord's Day evening, which speaks to us of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we spent some time setting the context for why this happens, and why does it happen at this particular point. And we said that at the end of Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus promises that he's going to return in great glory. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And we said that in the Gospel of Matthew that this is the first clear promise of the second coming that is recorded. Now, the Lord has been teaching the disciples concerning self-denial, taking up the cross, the fact that he's got to go to Jerusalem to die. But following all of that, there will be a time of glory, the day when the Son of Man comes in the full blazing glory of the Father with his angels. And he will come in glory, he will come in judgment. His royal majesty will be on full display. And they needed to hear that. You know, it gave hope beyond the hardship that they would endure, because they would suffer. But their suffering would not be in vain. Glory would come. They would know rejection. They would know hostility. They would even know death. But the outcome of the ultimate glory was not in doubt. Now, from this point, the second coming of the Lord Jesus becomes a key theme in the Gospel of Matthew. The Lord talks about it in great detail in Matthew's chapter 24 to 26. And remember, Matthew is writing this gospel to present Jesus as the king. And when the king comes into the world, the first time he is rejected. So the climax must be that he will come again, and then he will be royally acclaimed and crowned, take his throne and scepter and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is coming. He is coming again. Now, this truth, of course, is evident throughout the Word of God. It is said that there are around 1,525 prophecies of the second coming in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, one out of every 25 verses, that's around 320, talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, in power, in majesty. So in Matthew 16:27, when the Lord speaks of this, he is drawing out a truth that is consistent throughout the Word of God. The disciples, of course, they should have remembered that the Messiah would suffer first and then be glorified. But the prospect of that had been obscured by the imminent reality of the trials that were coming. The fact that their master was going to die upon the cross. All the pain and the rejection and uncertainty. That idea of glory seemed so far away. It was so difficult for them to hold on to when faced with all these other things. So the Lord, in his matchless grace, promises a preview in verse 28. And he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his royal splendor, his majestic glory." And so we said that that explanation, that understanding of what he's talking about there is very simple. You just keep reading. And our Lord is talking about what three disciples are about to experience. They're going to have a personal preview of this future glory. And that's what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us in Matthew 17. This glimpse of the royal splendor of Jesus. This glimpse of glory. A taste of what was coming so that they would not doubt the validity of his promise. And they needed to know it. They needed to know that humiliation now brings and means glory then. That's why when you read so many of the epistles, that's what we're told, isn't it? If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. And this preview was going to have a lasting effect. It would fill their hearts with assurance and with hope in the midst of despair. Now, just a point that I think is so important for you to be aware of. In the Old Testament, it was not uncommon for a prophet who made a prediction about an event that would happen far into the future, he would also make a prediction about something that was to happen in the near future. So it would often be the case that the prophecy would have a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. Now, why was that the case? Well, the reason for this was to verify themselves as genuine prophets. In other words, if someone predicted something to happen in the end time, how would you be able to trust them? How would you know that it was true? Well, the prophet would then predict something that would happen in the near future. And when that event came to pass, you could believe him for the future as well. So it was part of the prophetic credential to affirm something in the far distant future and to verify your trustworthiness by an immediate prophetic utterance which had fulfillment in the lifetime of those who heard you speak. So coming to this passage at the end of Matthew 16 and 17, in a very real sense, Jesus is accrediting himself as a true and trustworthy prophet. He prophesies concerning his coming in the future on that last day, but to prove it, he gives some of them a near view of that future glory. So when the near event comes to pass in Matthew 17, they knew that he spoke as a trustworthy prophet and they could trust his word, that they could trust him for the future event. So that's important for you to bear in mind. So what happens then in this remarkable occurrence? Well, verse 1, the transfiguration. Now after 6 days, now something to clear up, Luke says about 8 days. So is there a great contradiction in the word of God? Well, no. Matthew may only be talking about the days between the promise and its fulfillment. Luke may include the day the promise was given and the day it was fulfilled, which would add two. And so there's no contradiction there. Matthew uses the more exact Jewish chronology. Luke talks in a more general sense. So Matthew says, after 6 intervening days, Jesus takes Peter, James and John, his brother, and leads them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now, have you ever asked the question, why does the Lord only take Peter, James and John? Why does he only take those 3? Well, let me give you some reasons. He takes 3 for them to be witnesses. He needed to have witnesses to see his glory. Deuteronomy 19:15 establishes the principle that any testimony was confirmed in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. So the Lord is going to display his glory and there will be 3 trustworthy witnesses. So he fulfills a biblical principle. Also, he takes Peter, James and John because they were close to the Savior. They were the closest to him, around him the most. It's likely that they were the ones who were most frequently with him in those intimate times of prayer. And as he takes them up to the mountain, I would imagine that it was something they were used to, which maybe explains a little later why we find them sleeping. It wasn't an unusual occurrence. Remember, these were the ones who accompanied him in Mark 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane when he agonized and sweat drops of blood in prayer. So it's no surprise that they are with him here. And it seems right, does it not, that those who most intimately knew his sorrow, those who most intimately knew his suffering, should now most intimately see his glory. And also, Peter, James and John would suffer particularly in their deaths. Remember, Peter was crucified upside down, James was beheaded, John was exiled. So it was right that they see his glory. So they were close to the Savior. Also, they were trustworthy leaders. They were acknowledged as trustworthy leaders. And so when it came to the time, as our Lord says, where they needed to recount this and to proclaim it, they would be trusted. They would be believed. They could influence and convince the others. So those are the positive reasons. But there's also a negative reason. It prevented a mass uprising. You know, imagine if all of the disciples and all of the crowd of followers in Upper Galilee, imagine they all went and there they would be and they would see this thing. Well, there'd be widespread hysteria. Having seen a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, they would have been able to hold it in, and no doubt there would be those calls again for him to become the political and military Messiah that they had in mind. That would have gone to fever pitch. So he keeps it to three. To confirm, because they're close, because they're trustworthy, and that they would be the right ones to convey at the appropriate time. So, high in the mountain, somewhere in Upper Galilee, south of Caesarea, you know, some have speculated which mountain it was, but we don't know. And after a time of teaching, they were moving towards Jerusalem. The path to the cross was clear for the Saviour. And as they're coming down from Caesarea, as they're approaching Capernaum, he takes them aside. And when they get up in the mountain, the disciples fall asleep, according to Luke. Jesus is praying, and there they are sleeping. It's just about right, isn't it? And sadly, it happens again at Gethsemane, that as the Lord is pouring out his heart in agonizing prayer, the disciples sleep, and he asks them that penetrating question, could you not even watch with me 1 hour? But you know, Luke 22:45 tells us that they're sleeping for a reason. They're sleeping for sorrow. It's a very interesting phrase. You know, when a person is suffering from deep sadness or depression, they want to sleep. Sometimes the only escape from the feelings of distress and despair. And so the disciples are sleeping, and some have suggested from Luke's text, it was to shut out the overwhelming sorrow that they felt at all the prospect that lay ahead. They'd just been told of the suffering and the death of the Saviour and all of those things. It was a lot to bear. And so Jesus was praying, but they're sleeping, and sleeping a sleep of sorrow. But when he wakes them, and when they awake, you know, they're met with scenes of great glory. And Jesus rose from his prayer, and they're confronted with the most incredible happening. You know, as the clouds disperse, and they see him in all his splendor. It's a wonderful thing. And you know, it's the most incredible thing that has ever happened before in the history of the world. And the account is wonderful in the affirmation that Jesus is the Christ, the King of glory. So here are these unsuspecting disciples. Their hearts are filled with sorrow. And then the Lord Jesus gives them a glimpse of something so spectacular. So let's look at it together. Verse 2. See, if you will, the transformation of the Son. You know, in an instant, the Lord Jesus is totally transformed. You know, the word there is literally, there is a total change to do with body and form. Now, it's very difficult to go any further than that in explanation. It is a miraculous, supernatural, stunningly glorious transformation. It is total, it is instant, it is a mighty change. And verse 2, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light. Just dazzling, glistening, blazing glory. Just right there in front of them. Literally, the glory that was inside is unveiled. You know, this Jesus whom they had been with, walking alongside, seeing every day in human form and characteristic, the glorious God who is veiled. You know, this is the greatest testimony to Jesus Christ that we could say in all of the scriptures. If you really want to know who Jesus is tonight, if you really want to see him, here it is laid right there before you. The glory is radiating from inside out. The brightness, the dazzling light of glory from within shines forth from the Lord Jesus, and his brilliance is like the sun. And it is totally stupendous. And such is the power of this divine light that the garments appear as blazing white. It is just staggering purity and brightness. There is no doubt who this is. You know, whenever God manifests his invisible presence in the scriptures, how does he show it? You go and find out. It's light. In the Old Testament, there was the Shekinah glory, which there was the glow of God's light and God's glory there in the Old Testament. God manifests himself in blazing pillars of fire and pure cloud. The light appears at fire at times, bright, and glorious, dazzling cloud at other times, and here it is just blazing like the sun, but infinitely greater. And when God, who is invisible spirit, reveals himself, apart from the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the form is blazing light. This is God. And no wonder Peter said in 2 Peter 1, we don't speak about the second coming in power as fables. We've seen it. We've seen the power. We've seen the glory. No wonder John writes, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He says, we've seen the essence of God pour out of Jesus. We've seen it, that transformation. You know, Matthew 24:31 and 25:31 both say that when the Son of Man comes in power, it will be with great, blazing, dazzling glory. Revelation 1 describes the Lord Jesus Christ moving amongst the churches. Listen to the description. His head and hair are white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like flames of fire. His feet like fine bronze, as though burned in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters, holding in his right hand seven stars, a sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth, and his face was as the sun, shining in strength. His face was like the brightest sun. Does it sound familiar? It's what they've glimpsed here. He veiled his glory when he took to himself human flesh. He didn't lose it. It was veiled. You know, what do we sing? When we sing those lovely carols, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. The body cloaked it, and when he pulls back the veil, the stunning light just magnificently shines forth. This is God in the flesh. The God of glory, the essence of his nature. So don't let anybody come and tell you, oh, Jesus isn't God. Don't let anybody come and question the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, and the glory came from within. His deity, his majestic kingship, his regal majesty, his royalty as the Son of God, Messiah, is seen in this transformation, and it's staggering. So the testimony of the Son, the transformation that's there. But see verse 3, that there's another testimony, and it's the testimony of the saints. And it says this, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So, Peter, James and John, they're not only seeing something so staggeringly beyond their understanding, but then they hear a conversation taking place. And it's another great confirmation as to the reality of who Jesus is. Moses and Elijah stand with him. They appear in this glorious scene. Now, there are those who get caught up in asking, how did Peter, James and John recognize them? Well, we're not told. You know, one says maybe they had a name tag. Well, it's unlikely, isn't it? Maybe they were given supernatural intuition. But as God was doing this wonderful intervention, he made sure they knew this was Moses and Elijah. They know it. And I think a better question for us to think about is this. Why were Moses and Elijah there? Out of all the ones that could have been there, why was it Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses is synonymous with the Old Testament. Sometimes the Old Testament is even called Moses and the prophets. The law is called the law of Moses. Moses was raised in the court of Pharaoh. You probably know the account. He was exiled to learn humility, and in the purposes of God, he was called to be leader of Israel, to lead Israel out of bondage in Egypt, through the Sinai wilderness to the promised land. He was perhaps the greatest leader mankind has ever seen, apart from the Lord Jesus, of course. He's in a category all on his own. Now, Moses led 2 million people through a 40-year trek in the desert. Moses led Israel, when they had no king or authority. Moses led in a time where there were no prophets. He would speak for the Lord. Moses would be their priest to intercede for them. Moses, king, prophet, priest, unequaled leader. Moses, to whom God gave his law, which expressed his will and revealed his character. Moses was the pinnacle of men in the Jewish mind. So was there anyone who could come near to him? Only one, Elijah. You see, Elijah fought against the idolatry of the people. Elijah guarded the law of God. Elijah was zeal personified. He had courage. God used him to speak bold judgment, to perform incredible miracles. He had a heart for God. He walked with God. God gave him great power. He was the pinnacle of the prophets. And he is considered the most zealous, the most preeminent of them all. So you've got alongside the Lord Jesus, Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the great guardian of the law. So what do they represent? The law and the prophets. The Old Testament. So why are they there? Well, they are there to say, this is the one of whom we spoke. This is the one who is the fulfillment of everything that we were given to know and proclaim. What you see in that picture is the affirmation of the Old Testament. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is Him. And it is a glorious scene. The Old Testament affirming Jesus, the reality of His person and work. You know, I know some are very keen to go into how Moses and Elijah got there and to speculate on form and all the rest. But you know, the scriptures don't tell me that. And to be honest, it doesn't really interest me so much. What I'm interested in is why they're there. And they're there so that these disciples can see, and consequently we can see, the Old Testament affirms Jesus. He is the fulfillment. He is the King. And it's all true concerning Him. And the disciples needed to hear it and to see it, to know it, and so do we. But you know, there's something more. In Luke 9, verses 30 to 31, we're given more information. This is what it says. Behold, two men talked with Him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now in Matthew it says that they were talking, so it must have been in some perceptibly physical form. But Luke 9 tells us what they were talking about. They're talking about the cross. They're speaking of His atoning death. Now you say, well, why is that important? Well, it's incredibly important. The word that is used for decease is a word that means final outcome. They were talking about the climax of our Lord's earthly ministry, the cross, the decease, the departure. And what is very interesting is this. The word that they use for this is Exodus. Just as the Exodus under Moses delivered the people from the bondage of Egypt, so the Exodus of Christ's death would deliver His people from the bondage of sin. It is a beautiful use of the word. Now, why else was it important to talk about this in front of the disciples? Well, what was the one thing that they'd struggled to handle? His death. They just couldn't get their head around it. And yet, here is the affirmation of the Old Testament, the representatives of the law and the prophets, and they're speaking with Jesus about how He is on schedule to do this glorious, saving work. It's wonderful. Maybe this is why they became such powerful preachers of the cross. As the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, they'd seen a glimpse of the Old Testament affirming and magnifying Christ's redeeming work by His death. This is the King. This is His work. And His death on the cross is part of His redeeming work from that counsel in eternity past, proclaimed in the Old Testament, and now on the brink of fulfillment in time. Just as He would die in accordance with the divine plan, so too they could trust Him that He would come again. It's a great affirmation. Now what do you do when you're faced with all of that? Well, these disciples, they've never seen anything like this. My words are struggling to convey the glory of the scene. There's nothing that you can add or reproduce. You just got to lay it out there. But Luke tells us that the disciples, they're terrified. Their fear is a mix of awe and of worship. the magnificence of what they're seeing. They're terrified at the same time. So there's fear and there's joy. And they're caught in this state of shock. They're overcome with the magnificence of it all. Now, some people, when they're faced with such things, nothing quite like this, but things which overwhelm, they've got the ability to quietly try and take it all in and deal with it. But not Peter. Peter's not one of those, is he? He just fills the gap. There's silence and he's going to fill it, and that's what he does here. It's off in his way. And so in the middle of all this glory and majesty and splendor, we're brought back down for a moment when Peter speaks up in verse 4 and he says to Jesus, he can still discern who Jesus is, "Lord, it's so good for us to be here. If you wish, let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And Mark tells us that he offered to build them himself. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And so Peter's saying, "Oh Lord, this is so good. Let's just keep it like this. You 3 can stay in these dwellings that I'm going to build for you. Me, James and John, we don't mind sleeping out in the open, but we'll get something together for you." You know, I love Peter, but it's a ridiculous suggestion. How do you put glory in a booth? What about, you know, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands? Now, you don't know why he feels he has to say things like this, but he does. And it's kind of encouraging for the rest of us, you know. But the first part is right in what he says. "Lord, this is good." Literally, "Lord, this is excellent. Really, really excellent. Lord, this is the best thing that has ever happened to me. I've experienced some amazing things with you, but this is above everything. This is what we wanted to see, Lord, so let me just build some dwellings so that we can stay here." We can sympathize with that, can't we? We don't know his motive, we don't know all that he had in his mind, but we do know that he was really enjoying that moment, seeing the Saviour. You know, one of the other gospel writers says that he had this because he had no idea really of what he was saying. He was just talking. It's a helpful contrast to what was going on. But you know, once again, so that the glory isn't lost, look at verse 5. While he's still speaking, you've got Peter and he's going on, something else happens. "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" It's almost saying, "Peter, stop. Peter, stop with the words. You need to focus on my Son." And so the Father speaks. "Peter, it's time to be quiet." What was wrong with what Peter said? Was it wrong? His heart wasn't wrong, but his words were foolish because he'd missed some important things. You see, he didn't understand that this was only a preview, that he had to go back to the valley, that he had to go through the sufferings and the hardships and the cross. The Messiah still had to suffer and die. This wasn't a shortcut to permanent glory. This was a glimpse of what was to come. Also, he didn't understand that actually you can't put Jesus, Moses and Elijah in equal places. Luke makes an interesting point that when Peter says this, Moses and Elijah, they begin to move away and out of the scene. The appearance of Moses and Elijah was to affirm the glorious demonstration that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and prophets. That was their purpose. And then they are to leave Jesus Christ alone in the glory of unchallenged supremacy and to fade away so that the only remaining object of worship and praise was Jesus Christ. They could not stay and should not stay because indeed, he had to be in unchallenged supremacy, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we will see the Lord Jesus like this preview when he returns in glory. We're so blessed, you know, to have this in the scriptures. But for the real thing, we have to wait for his coming again. You know, as we close, I just want you to see this. We'll touch on it now and we'll carry on next time. See the terror of the Father. Only mention a couple of things here. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Peter is talking, but the Father intervenes. Now, here's something for you to have a think about. Exodus 13:21. "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud." You know, if you start with that text And you work through the Word of God looking for references to white clouds. Whenever you find one, God is there. As one commentator explains, you can follow those clouds all the way through to Revelation 14, where it says this. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, that's the Lord Jesus, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. It is a picture of Jesus sitting on that white cloud, coming in glory to judge the earth. White, brilliant, dazzling clouds wherein God sits. And here one appears remarkably over the whole scene, and the voice of God speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So you have the glory of Christ. You have the testimony of the saints. And here you have the affirmation of heaven. The Father says, "This is my Son. My beloved Son." You know, if you're in doubt as to who Jesus is, it is all here for you. You cannot leave this place without knowing that he is the Son of God. And when God makes himself present like that, what is the response? Look at verse 6. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. God was there. They fall down before him on their faces. Just as an aside, there's no record anywhere in the scriptures of anyone ever falling on their back in the presence of God. God was there to add his testimony to that of the Son and the saints. This is my beloved Son. Do you still have questions about who Jesus is? It's right here. For those of us who know him, there'll always be that tension of adoration and fear and yet great joy and wonder in his presence. And when we know him and when we sense that he is near, there's fear and there's that element of thrill. But there's also the reality that it's the greatest thing to know him and to be near to him. And it's good because he's there with us in mercy and grace. It's fearful when there are times when we wander and he's there in holiness and judgment. But as we walk in obedience, we know the excellence of his presence. And let me ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as Lord? As God come in human flesh? As the one to whom the whole of the Old Testament points to? As the Saviour who fulfills the divine plan of salvation for sinners through his life, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection? You cannot, not one of you, can escape the reality of who he is. And it is my prayer that you will hear him tonight. That you will turn from everything else to follow him. And to be obedient to his word. And to accept him as your Lord and Saviour. And know that it is only in him that you can be saved for time and eternity. He is coming. This tells us he is coming. He has shown it to us. Are you prepared for that day? Day of judgment. Day of wonders. The only way to be prepared is to fly to Christ and say, "Oh God, please forgive me for my sin. Have mercy upon me. Make me right in the Lord Jesus. Wash me and cleanse me." And you know, the one who goes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Are you ready for that day? Jesus is coming. May we be those who look to that day with anticipation when we shall see him as he is. Because we shall be made like him. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our final hymn this evening, 282. Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound, louder than 1,000 thunders shakes the vast creation round. 282.